Okay, so we're reading again in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we come to what some folk have called the greatest chapter in the Bible. I don't know whether you would agree with that or not, but it's certainly one of those that's right up there, and we'll look at it over a few weeks. But we're going to read the first 17 verses. Paul's been explaining the gospel, particularly from verse 3, or chapter 3 onwards, really. He's been talking particularly about the struggles of the Christian at the end of chapter 7 there, and now he turns to life in the Spirit. So we're going to read Romans 8, and Aileen's going to come and read for us.
Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also share in his glory. Amen.
I read something this week which was speaking about Western society in general. Came out of America, but it was speaking broadly about Western society, and it said this: today, as a culture, we believe freedom is the highest good, that becoming free is the only heroic story that we have left, and that giving individuals freedom is the main role of any institution and of society itself. Freedom has always been important, but now it's ultimately important. Well, if that's true, and I think it is, actually, and if we're interested in freedom, then we should be very interested in what Paul has to say here in Romans 8, as I said, what some folks would call, if we'd read it all, the greatest chapter in the Bible. Because Paul is talking about, particularly in these early verses, he's talking about some of the freedoms that God has given in and through Jesus Christ. That's really what we're thinking about this morning, freedom in Christ. And you can hear the language of that freedom in the second verse there, where he speaks of being set free from the law of sin and death. Now, the minute I guess many folks hear that, the sound of that probably doesn't appear particularly relevant or attractive to many in our day. And even when we look about it and think about what Paul's going to say about it, some of these freedoms may not seem that great at present. But if you'll bear with me, and I hope you will, I want us to try and see that actually the freedoms that are in these, particularly these opening 11 verses, are really of life-changing and death-defying significance. And he introduces these freedoms all with this marvelous statement in verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, again, that statement is totally relevant to everyone, whether we know it or not. Paul used that word condemnation. He hasn't used it since he used it in chapter 5 to describe what our forefather Adam brought to the whole of the human race. You remember when, as our representative, Paul takes us in chapter 5 right back to the very beginning, to the Garden of Eden, where as our representative, he decided that he wanted to be like God, that we wanted to be like God. Not just to break the rules, but to make the rules. And not just to go God's way, not to go God's way, but rather to go, well, my way, our way. And what did that result in? Well, Paul tells us there, 5 and 18, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all. Condemnation for all. Condemnation is just a legal word. It's a word from the world of the courts. It just means a legal verdict of guilty was then passed. Guilt before God was pronounced on all humanity. We're all rendered by nature guilty and under judgment. We stand condemned. Again, whether we know it or not, these are facts, says Paul. We all by nature in Adam stand condemned, but then, of course, in that same chapter, and indeed in that same verse, 5 and 18, he reminds us what Christ brought into the world, what God accomplished through Christ. He says this, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, he means Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, was justification that brings life for all. There's the contrast, isn't it? In Adam, condemnation, in Jesus, justification, life. In him, we're declared righteous, right with God, accepted by God. And when he says justification for all, life for all, he means for all who place their trust in Christ, who turn to him, who get in Christ through faith. And he's just restating that truth here at the beginning of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what he's really talking about there is freedom from the guilt of sin. From the guilt of sin. And notice the statement is totally comprehensive. It's categorical. He's not just saying that a Christian is not condemned. It's stronger than that. He's saying there is now no condemnation, full stop, period. And again, he's not talking about feelings here, feelings of condemnation. He's talking about a fact, an important fact, And of course it is. It's vital that every Christian knows this line, knows this reality, because as Paul has just been explaining in very autobiographical terms at the end of chapter 7, all Christians still sin. All Christians still fail, still struggle. But what he wants every Christian to know is that though your sins and your failures as a Christian can certainly sully and spoil your enjoyment of God, your relationship with God in that sense, your experience of God, it can divide you internally, it can pull you this way and that, it can discourage you, it can depress you, it can make you feel condemned. But your sins can never condemn you before God. That's what he's saying. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's saying condemnation is gone. Guilt is gone before God. Objective guilt, it's gone. It's been replaced by justification, by acceptance with God as a permanent condition. And remember again, if you've been with us in these chapters, that it's God himself who has done this. It's God himself who has justified the ungodly, who has in Christ declared the ungodly righteous, acceptable in his sight. And of course, you want to say, well, on what basis has he done that? On what basis can he do that? And Paul just rehearses that basis here in this opening section. Verse 3 is really the key verse here, where he begins by repeating, as he has done on a number of occasions in the recent chapters, just reminding us of the powerlessness of law in these things. I mean, he knows the law of God is good, but the law of God is no use to us in these things. Because, of course, we're not good by nature. And we couldn't keep it. And so he says, but what the law, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, our sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. He means in Jesus. This is what God did for us. I mean, this is amazing. I mean, it is. Just do you think of that statement. What we couldn't do, what the law couldn't do, God did by sending his own Son. And notice the language he uses is in the likeness of sinful man, or really better, I think, the ESV, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And John Stott, in his commentary, I think, brings out the significance of that phrase, the likeness of sinful flesh, when he says of Jesus of Nazareth, think about this, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, he came neither in the likeness of flesh, only seeming to be human, as some have taught at different times. No, his humanity was real. Nor did he come in sinful flesh, assuming, as it were, a fallen human nature. No, because his humanity was sinless. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, because his humanity was both real and sinless simultaneously. You hear what that's being said? That was absolutely necessary. God sent his Son as one of us, the only sinless one of us. And he came, he sent him, says Paul, to be a sin offering so that he could condemn sin in sinful man. In other words, in order that the condemnation that our sin, our failure, our rebellion deserved, that the broken law demanded, could fall not on us, but upon Jesus, this sinless human person. and that he could bear it for us. That's what God has done. That's what God did in Jesus. That was his marvelous, merciful plan. That is the heart of the good news of the gospel. I mean, I've never sung those words that we sung a moment ago before. I don't think I have anyway. But just listen to them again. Let me just read them. I mean, this is the basis on which Paul can say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He stood before the court. He's speaking about Jesus. He stood before the court on trial instead of us. He met its power to hurt, condemned to face the cross. Our king accused of treachery. Our God abused for blasphemy. These are the crimes that tell the tale of human guilt. Our sins, our death, our hell, on these the case is built. To this world's powers, their Lord stays dumb. The guilt is ours. No answers come. The sentence must be passed. The unknown prisoner killed. The price is paid at last. The law of God fulfilled. He takes our blame. And from that day, the accuser's claim is wiped away. Shall we be judged and tried? No, implicitly. In Christ, our trial is done. We live, for he has died. Our condemnation gone. In Christ are we both dead and raised, alive and free. His name be praised. That's the basis for that statement. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you know that, I mean, the Apostle John just affirms or confirms the reality of that when he says, for example, in 1 John 1 and 9, those famous words that we quite often quote in prayer, written, of course, to Christians, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And you know the significant word in that statement? It's the word just. Just. You might have thought he might have said, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and merciful and will forgive us our sins. But that's not what he says. He says, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Because he's using that word to remind us that when a Christian sins and when we become aware of it, no matter how often you feel you have failed, you can go to God, you must go to God and ask forgiveness, knowing that he will never refuse you, he will never condemn you, because in Christ your forgiveness is no longer a matter of God's mercy. It's a matter of his justice. In Christ, because of Christ, and remember, when you come to God, Christ is sitting at God's right hand. He's right there with them, the Father. Forgiveness then is a matter of justice, because in Christ, because of Christ, God must forgive, because he would be unjust not to forgive, because the condemnation that sin that you're confessing to him has already been paid for by Jesus. And if it's paid for, it's gone. I mean, that's what we were singing there. The price is paid at last. The law of God fulfilled. He takes our blame, and from that day, the accuser's claim is wiped away. Shall we be judged and tried? No. In Christ, our trial is done. We live, for he has died. Our condemnation, gone. In Christ are we both dead and raised, alive and free. His name be praised. See, it's freedom from guilt, per se. But it's more than that, too. It's not just freedom from guilt, the guilt of sin. It's also, and we've seen him speak about this before now, but he's just speaking again about it from a slightly different perspective. But it's freedom from the bondage of sin too, from its controlling power in that sense. He's just repeating things he said in chapter 6 and 7, but from a different perspective. And maybe I can express the perspective in this way. Something of what we were saying to the children there. You know, when somebody becomes a Christian, when they place their trust in Jesus Christ, it's not simply that they then have come to be in Christ. It is that Jesus Christ then has come to live in them by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit. I wonder, again, if you were just listening to that reading, if you noticed how many times in those verses the word Spirit appeared, and specifically meant referring to the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's given different names there, but it's the one person, the third person of the Trinity. Well, it's 14 times at least in those 17 verses. He's called the Spirit of God in and the Spirit of Christ. In verse 9, Paul speaks of him as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And then Paul speaks in verse 9 and 11 of the Spirit living in Christians. And in between those, you may notice that in verse 10, he speaks of Christ in you as a Christian. And he's clearly indicating that all of those are referring to the same reality. Spirit of God in you, Spirit of Christ in you, Christ in you. It's the same reality. Jesus Christ lives in the hearts, the lives of his people by his Holy Spirit. And it's important we grasp the significance of that, just for what it means to be a Christian and then to live as a Christian. And I say that because I suspect that many people, and outside certainly the church and also within the professing church, probably regard Jesus primarily as a role model. You know, a spiritual, a moral role model, as an example to follow. And they think that what it means to be a Christian and to live the Christian life is to do your best to copy the example of Jesus. But that's not the Christian life as the Bible, the New Testament, speaks of it. I mean, there is something about seeking to emulate the example of Jesus, but emulating the example of Jesus is impossible if you don't understand the other underlying reality. And let me just tell you a story that some of you have heard me tell before, but I think it's relevant to this context. It's just a story that Stephen Anderson, if you know that name, one time Church of Scotland evangelist, he tells in his autobiography, Muscles of Midnight. He was taking part, this good, must be, well, I don't know, 1970s, 80s, I don't know, in a university mission. And one evening he got into conversation with a really bright postgraduate student. And this guy was clearly interested in the Christian faith, and he was asking him all sorts of questions. And they talked that evening. They began early in the evening. They finished at 3 o'clock in the morning, at which point the student looked Stephen in the eye and said to him, "You know, what you are telling me is that you cannot live the Christian life without Christ." And Stephen says, "I wholeheartedly agreed with him." Whereupon he stood up, we shook hands, and he left. And then he continues, "It was not until 18 months later he sent me a message to say that he had become a Christian." But the point of the story is what that guy saw clearly that night. Took him a wee while to respond to it, but he saw it clearly. You cannot live the Christian life without Christ, without the person of Christ, without the presence of Christ in your life. Because, and remember, when we're talking about Jesus, remember who he is. We're talking about the Son of God who came into this world, into our humanity, who lived perfectly the life that we've all failed to live, who fulfilled the law in that sense for us, and then in his death bore that condemnation that our sins deserved. He bore that on the cross, but that wasn't the end of the story. On the third day, God raised him from the dead. And he was seen alive by all sorts of different people on different occasions over a 40-day period. His resurrection confirmed that sacrifice he had offered was accepted by God, confirmed his identity as the Son of God, and confirmed that Jesus Christ is alive. He's risen. He's alive. He's as alive as you and I are here today. He is the risen Lord. He is the living Savior. And every time the gospel is preached, it's he ultimately who is appealing to us to turn to him, to trust him. And when somebody does that, he promises to come and live in them by his Spirit. It's the Spirit, says the Bible, who unites us to Christ, who brings us to Christ, and who brings Christ into our lives as we trust him. And it's his presence in us that alone makes the Christian life possible. And that's what Paul is saying here in 5 to 9 particularly, as he compares there, as he contrasts the life of the non-believer and the believer, the Christian and the non-Christian. Let me just read you those verses again. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature, he means the unbeliever, have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, the Christian, have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now let me just pause there for a moment. Friends, that doesn't mean that non-Christians can't do any good. We know that that's nonsense. We see unbelievers, we see non-Christians doing lots of good. But they can't do and they won't do good for the right reasons. They can't do. Because it won't be done, it can't be done for God as it should be done, as he's the maker of us all. That's what Paul is saying. Those controlled by the sinful nature, those in Adam, those outside of Christ, cannot please God. You, however, turning to these Christians, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And then he says, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. He's just saying you can't be a Christian without Christ, without the Spirit of Christ in you. You can't be a Christian, you can't live as a Christian without Christ by his Spirit. Whereas the person who is in Christ, who has trusted themselves to Christ, has Christ in them. Jesus always promised that. Whoever came to him, he would give to them his Spirit. He would come to them, into them. And therefore, that person has had a change of heart, a change of nature. There's a new Godward direction. There are new desires. There's a new dynamic at the center of their being. They desire what the Spirit desires, to honor Christ, to please God. Now, that doesn't mean, and again, that doesn't mean your struggles as a Christian are over. Far from it. As we're going to see next week, he's going to say that new freedom carries with it an obligation then to fight sin. the sin that remains present within the believer. That's what 12 and 13 are about in particular. But you can only do that because you have been freed from the guilt of sin and then by its enslaving, its bondage, by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. More of that, as I say, next week. But there's one last freedom too, which I think is of vital relevance and importance to us. You remember he had said at the beginning that through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me or set us free from the law of sin and death. And he now explains just in verses 10 and 11 what he means in relation to that. In what sense freedom from death? What kind of freedom does the presence of the Spirit of Christ within the believer guarantee? Now again, just before we look at the verses, just this is so important and it's hugely hopeful if you get it. Although at the first sight, when you think about what he's actually saying here, it may not look that, because as we've just said, Christians still sin, still struggle with sin, and of course Christians still die. I mean, it's still the case, isn't it? As a human being, from the moment we are born, we are heading for the grave. I know we perhaps don't like to think that, but that is the reality for all of us, 100%. And really, I looked at, I'm no medic at all, I'm a scientist, not at all, but I read occasional things, and I just went this week to read about the aging process, you know, from as 20 years old. Our bodies are subject to the aging process, according to what I read. Our metabolism begins gradually to decline. And then over the years, gradual changes to skin. Yes, lines. Bones, joints, cardiovascular, digestive, nervous system. All of it. Cells, actually, I read one line which said, from the moment of conception, our cells are aging. Imperceptibly, of course, but they are. And being a Christian, being in Christ, having Christ in you, gives you no exemption at all from that physical process. That physical process of aging, that physical process of dying. And it's a hard process to watch, isn't it? I mean, it is. It's a hard process to watch in anyone, particularly at the tail end of it. And given what we're talking about here, particularly about Christians, it's hard, isn't it, to see age or a terminal illness reduce a Christian physically to a shadow of their former self. Or maybe even worse, for many of us, to see the ravages of the various forms of dementia just rob a Christian of their mental capacities, rob them of their personality, rob them of their dignity. But look at what Paul says here in verse 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, this is true of every Christian. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness, Jesus' righteousness. And then this, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. He's looking ahead right to the end there. He's reminding them, listen, Jesus died the death that we deserve to die. He died that death for us, for our sin. And then God raised him from the dead on that third day. And remember what Jesus did when he appeared to his disciples. Remember what he did. He showed them specifically his hands and his side. He wanted them to see where the nails had gone in. He wanted them to see where the spear had gone in, so that they could see the scars, but they could see also that those scars, those wounds were healed. They were restored. They were renewed. They were glorified. That he was alive in a physical body. Remember, too, that when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and they thought he was a ghost, he deliberately said, well, give me something to eat, and he ate a piece of fish because he wanted them to know it was him physically alive, resurrected. That he was restored to them physically, and that resurrection body of his was his body, although it had new properties and new powers. And Paul is saying that the presence of the risen Christ by his Spirit in the life of a Christian now is the cast iron guarantee that age, disease of body or mind, or death itself will never have the last word on the life of that person. But that Christian will one day be raised, renewed, restored, resurrected physically, as Jesus himself was. New body, new mind, out of the reach of aging, of sorrow, or tears, or pain, or death. One day, every Christian in the world to come will look in the mirror and be astonished at what they see. A new you, the true you, you in Christ, you like Christ. Death cannot end the Christian. Death cannot separate the Christian from God. In Christ, because of Christ, it can only usher the Christian believer into that glorious resurrection future. You know John Donne? Do you know his poem, his sonnet about death? Death, he says, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. And he ends it, one short sleep past, and we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. And he can write that because he knows Christ died, Christ risen, and all who are in him will be raised. And therefore, there is no more important thing. I mean, when you read this, when you think of this, there is no more important thing than to know that you are in Christ. And Christ is in you by his Spirit. Because, of course, if you're not in Christ and Christ is not in you, then you're still condemned by your sin. You're still enslaved. And in death, you will be separated from God forever. But in Christ and with Christ in you by his Spirit, well, you've been set free in a way that nothing and no one else can ever set you free. From guilt, from bondage, from separation from death, from God, and all that death would otherwise bring. In Christ, now you're destined for new and true life in a new body, in a new world, with the gracious, glorious God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who have wonderfully, mercifully, graciously, gloriously, made all of this possible. Thanks be to him. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we ask for your help, and especially the help of your Spirit, just in trying to grasp these things, first in our heads, but then also in our hearts, to grasp them in such a way that they do make a difference. You make a difference to how we see you, to how we see our lives, to how we see all that we struggle with in life. Lord, sometimes we can read things, we can hear things, and we wonder if they sound too good to be true, and yet we remember that they're based on solid events that happened in history, that happened in our humanity, that Jesus lived here. That's a historical fact, that he died, that he rose, that he was seen alive by so many different people. Your church was born, the Spirit came, and he has been around and working ever since. Lord, help us to remember this. There's a historical basis to all of this. And at the same time, we pray, Lord Jesus, again, make yourself known to us and call us as you have called over the years. Call us to trust you, to place our hope in you, to find these freedoms in you, these hopes that we will find nowhere else. Lord, help us, and at the same time too, help us to live in that hope and help us to share that hope too, to be people of hope. We ask in your name and for your sake and to your glory. Amen.